Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us for this time of worship together. And we're glad you're being a part of this, even though it's continuing to be virtually. And we cannot wait until we are gathered again in this place. I cannot wait to hear your voices singing along with mine. We are just anxious and excited for whenever we can do that again. But as we are still separated and we are still pursuing the Lord together as best as we know how during this time, I just invite you to, wherever you are, if you can, stand with us and sing as we praise our God together.
So my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit live. Desire, and I long to worship. Spirit moving, mercy washing, healing in these living waters. Lead your children to the shoreline. Life is in these living waters. There's a river that flows with mercy and love, bringing joy to the city of our God. There our hope is secure, do not fear anymore. Praise to the Lord. Oh, there's a river that flows with mercy and love, bringing joy city of our God. There our hope is secure, do not fear anymore. Praise to the Lord of living waters.
Amen. The Lord is our strength. He is our shield. He is our comforter. And church, as we continue on, allow me to read a few verses out of Psalm 71. This is starting in verse 19. It says, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteousness, your help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me harm." And church, let that be an encouragement to us during this time where it's frustrating and it's scary for some of us. Just be reminded that what the psalmist is pointing out here is that there will come a day where we will be glorified forever, where we will be revived to a point where we can no longer die, we can no longer be harmed. Sin and death have been defeated. And so let our shouts of praise be lifted up in all of our life, every day, for our Lord God, our Savior. So let's meditate on that as we continue singing.
Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. And is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Truly love us, he does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. And open the scroll. The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave from every people and tribe, every nation and tongue. He has made us a kingdom and priest to God to reign with his Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He is.
we come before you in adoration. God, recognizing your holiness and your goodness, Lord. That you have not abandoned us, but you have continued to hold us fast. Even though calamity may come, though hardship may come, you have kept your promises and you will continue to keep them for all of eternity. Lord, thank you for your steadfastness. Thank you for your trustworthiness, Lord. And thank you for your word that you have so graciously given us. And I ask that as we come into this time, as we look into your word and study your word with one another, Lord, that you would just build us up. You would break away the things that need to be brought to death in us. And that you would build up new life, sanctifying us, that we might look more and more like Christ. Lord, it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Alec. And a thank you to all who are here behind the scenes preparing this message for you on this Saturday, which will be your Sunday. I'm grateful for this crew who's been faithful through these weeks. And hopefully we are together very soon. As Brother Alec has expressed, I'm looking forward to seeing your faces and your responses through those as we have in the past. It is very difficult to preach into a camera and not have some response, and so I'm looking forward to that as much as many of you are. In the last couple of weeks, we have been engaged in a series regarding the qualities and qualifications of leaders in the church, and we began with an elementary absolute that a prospective leader in the church must be born again. And I've heard some feedback, and some have thought maybe that seemed unnecessary, maybe even elementary, but it's certainly foundational when we begin to think about who we have as leaders in our church, in the church of the Lord. That same week, we kind of talked about the fact that a leader in the church must have a servant's heart. And we will come back to that in just a moment. Last week, we talked about education, growing in the Word being an important factor in being an effective leader and one that qualifies you for leadership in the Lord's church. But this week, we're going to concentrate on servant, being a servant and having that servant's heart. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 22, he said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them that they're rulers, but not so with you. Let him who's greatest among you become the least, and let him who's a leader become a servant." In fact, Jesus even said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." All of the redeemed, those that are born again, those who are saved in the body of Christ, have received a special giftedness from the Lord by the Holy Spirit. Each one's been equipped to serve the body of Christ in a very unique way. And so we're going to look a little bit more at that in just a moment, but lists of those kind of gifts can be found in the book of Romans chapter 12. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writing both of those letters, but giving a sense of this giftedness and the kind of categories. There are serving gifts, there are speaking gifts, but then there are offshoots from those kinds of gifts that we find in the body of Christ, and how they're exercised is unique. But those that are born again are equipped for the purpose of serving. The Apostle Peter in his first epistle said, "As each one has received a special gift, then let him employ it in serving one another as good stewards of this manifold grace of God," this revealed love of God towards humanity. We are to exercise that gift as his children. And it's crucial that no matter where God places each one of us in the body, that we carry this quality of a servant's heart. It's of necessity. It's, in fact, essential. And so this morning, we're going to kind of look at an account that took place in the early church in Acts chapter 6. And we're going to examine that passage of Scripture, and we're going to see this theme of being chosen to serve and how servant's heart is of great necessity. And so if you're able to, in Acts chapter 6, we're going to read from verses 1 to 6, and I'm going to begin that now. Chapter 6, verse 1 in the book of Acts. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Let me pray with you. Father, as we examine this passage, we begin to look into it. We ask, Father, for wisdom from heaven, that your Spirit would move in our hearts and draw us near to you. Give us understanding. Help us, Father, to evaluate our own hearts in light of what we learn here as to whether we have servants' hearts and that we're taking our part in service in your church seriously. Lord God, we want to honor you, and we do well to offer our best. Help us, Father, to see where we stand and how we might exercise our gift from you in a way that honors your name. We pray to your glory in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Thank you. If you stood, you may be seated. We want to examine this, and this was a time early in the first church. There were not yet any missionary journeys by the Apostle Paul. In fact, in the next couple of chapters, we find some more activity before the conversion of Saul to the Apostle Paul. And this church was still based in Jerusalem. It was still active there. The Holy Spirit had previously fallen upon believers, and converts were multiplying. The passage tells us that it was at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, that this event took place, that this account took place. From the time that the 70-year exile from their homeland, when Israel had disobeyed God and over a period of opportunities to be able to repent, failed to do so, God expelled them from their own land, and they went to other places, and after 70 years were allowed to come back and to begin to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls around the city, and to begin to establish themselves again. But over that period of time from the return of the exile until the time that the Romans were ruling in Jerusalem, Jews had slowly been returning back to the land of Israel. Over time, they would make their pilgrimage back and begin to live in that holy land. And even during the Roman domination, Jews who'd been in Gentile lands for generations and had learned Greek language and had picked up Gentile customs were beginning to move back into the land of Israel. And when the Holy Spirit empowered those first believers and they began joyfully sharing their faith, you may remember they began to speak in different languages. And that was to connect with those who not only were pilgrims, but those who had moved back and spoke in Greek. And this was an opportunity for them to hear the gospel, and they began surrendering to that gospel. So many Jews were beginning to come to the Lord, even those that were considered Hellenistic Jews. Those were ones that had been greatly influenced by Gentile Gentile culture and language and had lived in other places and been saturated in that culture and then made their way back. Hellenistic Jews who had been converted were a part of this group that had become irritated in a sense. And we note a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, I probably in my notes mentioned this, but complaints arose in the very first perfect church. And if we think that complaints will not arise in our day, we are sadly mistaken. In fact, the more that a church body grows, the more people there are, the more likely there are to be different viewpoints and perspectives on how to do what we do. And so we must understand complaints will arise. And complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Now, I had in my notes here that some Bible scholars believe that there was real tension between the native Jews who lived in Israel and still spoke Hebrew language and those Jews who'd been in the Gentile culture and spoke Greek. There was a tension there, but one commentary states that even if there wasn't a blatant prejudice or bias between the two groups, that there would likely be some justifiable concern Hellenistic widows might not be receiving the same kind of attention as the Hebrew Jews in the dispersion of the food and of funds. Keep in mind that these Jews who had previously been dispersed and were coming back often moved back to Jerusalem in their twilight years. And when the husband would die, it would leave a widow, and the widow would have no one else to rely upon. Her other family would be back in the land from which they came. And these widows were left to fend for themselves. And their only provision would be that which might be provided by the church. Now, earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 34 and 35, and we'll refer to this again in just a moment. But that passage reads, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now, there are a couple of things to note here. When people began converting to Christ, they found themselves ostracized from the Jewish community. Anyone that came to follow after Jesus would be distanced by the culture and the community, and so they might lose their jobs, they might be kicked out of homes, they would find themselves in great need. And the community of faith, having been filled with the Spirit of God and concern for each other, would sell their possessions and they would give those funds to the leaders of the church so that those could be dispersed among the poor. And that's what this passage is telling us. There was not any needy persons among them, because all who were owners of lands or houses would sell, bring the proceeds, and then those things would be dispersed by the apostles. They would lay them at the apostles' feet, and then they would distribute them to those who had need. Now, certainly the Old Testament as well as the New Testament has this high ethic of ministry to orphans and to widows. We could look through the Old Testament. You find it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus as well, that there's this standard of making sure that you're ministering to those parents. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. That means even into old age that you honor them, take care of them. That would be a continuous ethic throughout the Jewish culture and then into the New Testament as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 through 16, there is identifying who really is a widow by the Apostle Paul and then what you should do to minister to them. And so it was a matter of concern. And even in the little wisdom epistle, James chapter 1, verse 27, he says that true, undefiled religion is to minister to widows and orphans. And so this was an ethic of ministry in the Jewish culture. Now, apparently this situation became an issue even in this first church setting, that there was a concern that certain widows, the Hellenistic group, those that had more of a Gentile culture behind them and were not the native Jews who spoke Hebrew, might have been receiving a little bit of prejudice and may not have been receiving goods as were the native widows. And so there arose a complaint on the part of those Jews that they were being overlooked. And so what we find here is that the 12 were summoned. This is the leadership. Remember, previously we talked about how the 11, after Jesus had ascended, the 11 were waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall upon the church. And in the meantime, because Judas was removed from them, having been the traitor, they chose Matthias to come in, Matthias to come in and be that replacement apostle. And so now he was considered one of the 12 who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his earthly ministry. And so these 12 had some authority, and the rest of the believers looked to them for authority. And here the 12 summoned the congregation, the disciples, when they learned of this complaint, they summoned the congregation and they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Now, apparently, in the beginning, there weren't very many people. Even with the great explosion of conversions that took place when the Holy Spirit fell, there were 2,000 in one day, and then that must have continued to, in some sense. And at the beginning, those 12 could handle those who sold their possessions and brought the funds to disperse those to the needy. But as the passage tells us here in chapter 6, these disciples were increasing in number, and this is important. The numbers got so large that it was no longer viable for the leaders to be the ones that distributed those funds. And so now it became important that they distributed or gave that responsibility to someone else. And so because the church had grown and there was a need for attention to every one of the details that might take those leaders away from the study of the word and the prayer time, they said, let's find someone else who can take care of this. Now, some might say this is a haughty and self-serving kind of statement, that's meaning that the apostles wanted to get out of something. I beg to differ. These apostles wanted to be sure that they excelled in recalling the words of Christ and teaching the truth of Christ to disciples. Some ministers have in our day used this kind of passage to justify not putting their hands to menial tasks, and that's unfortunate, or to administrative responsibilities, just turning everything else over to others and only preaching. Now, the larger a ministry gets, perhaps the wiser that might be, but it is not for the purpose of getting out of work, and that's not what was happening with these apostles. Understand, these apostles had a unique role. They alone, in all of Christian history, were the witnesses to the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus, and their witness, as one commentator put it, was unique, it was unrepeatable, and it was absolutely foundational for the Christian movement. They had to give proper attention to their job of studying the word, praying through that, and dispersing the word to preach the words of Christ. And so they had to concentrate on that and give good attention to that. They were selected by Christ to do that very thing. And listen, there are no other apostles. Once those apostles passed off the scene, now the ministry had been given to and endowed to elders and pastors and leaders in churches. So those apostles had a very important job for laying the foundation. So this was not a self-serving request or observation on their part. And we find that the congregation agreed with this. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. So we're going to ask you to select some men from among you. And the statement in verse 5 found approval with the whole congregation. They were in agreement. Yeah, you guys need to be concentrating on this. Let us choose someone who will help us take care of this issue. Because these men had a very special task, and they needed to take care of that. Now, serving tables, serving food was not unimportant, but it was something someone else could handle. And that is why they came up with this suggestion to the congregation. And note this, as the establishment of the gospel progressed, this ministry of serving the food in the book of Acts, we don't see this ministry mentioned ever again in the book of Acts. You look through it and check it out. We don't find that this ministry is serving tables. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Much like our traditions, oftentimes we take on a tradition and it doesn't become a main focal point because it's something that's already happening. It's already something that's established. It's being done. But we do not find it being mentioned again. In fact, what is amazing here as we look through this passage. We find some certain things about them being chosen. Note here, they said in verse 3, "Select men from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can put in charge of this task." Now, for whatever reason, they wanted men to be ones in charge of this. Now, I don't know about you, my wife, she serves me well. And when it's dinner time, she'll serve me. I appreciate that. But for some reason in this setting, men were assigned for this task. And I believe it was Spirit-led that they would call for men to be assigned. Didn't mean that women couldn't do it. It just meant that they were chosen for this role and for this ministry. And so men were chosen. Then there were 7 of them. Now, that's an odd number. If you think in our terms today in business, it's always good to have a tiebreaker kind of number. If 3 are believing one thing, 3 are believing another, you need a tiebreaker in there. So 7. But maybe it was just a good estimated number that would be able to handle the number of people that needed ministry instead of just the 12. Now, they had 7, and those 7 could handle whatever numbers they had at that time. They needed to be men that were of good reputation, that is, well-respected by their peers within the church and maybe even within the community, but especially among the Hellenistic Jews. And it's no mistake that when we get to the place where their names are chosen, they're all men with Greek names. They're men who probably were Hellenistic. And that way they could identify with the Hellenistic widows and minister to them appropriately and love on them in the way that they would want their widows loved on. So they had to be of good reputation, and they had to be among the disciples. And so again, full of the Spirit. How do you get full of the Spirit? You get saved. You get born again. You have new life in you, and then the Spirit can come in, and then you live a life that is filled with the Spirit, and that is who makes up the church. Those that have the Spirit, the body of Christ, are having the Spirit. But they were to be so full that they displayed a special degree of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through them. That which would also be observable by the rest of the congregation. That is why they called the congregation to select from among you those that you have seen full of the Spirit and the Spirit working in and through their lives, and who also have good reputation with those within the church, especially with the Hellenistic Jews. Well, that was qualification. And again, we go back to that. You must be born again to have that Spirit. I think of what the New Testament says to us regarding this Holy Spirit, especially in the epistles. We find that you have to be born of the Spirit. Jesus introduced that, and every epistle mentions that. You have to be born in the Spirit, and it's not by the will of man or through flesh. It is by God that you are born. So you're born in the Spirit, and then the command is to walk in the Spirit. Not only have the Spirit, but walk in the precepts that the Spirit leads you in, as the Spirit guides you and convicts you and leads you and prompts you, compels you. You walk in the Spirit. And then be filled with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, it's not just enough for us to get a little dose of the Spirit and try to spend the whole week on that. Every day I must be yielded to the Spirit's move. I must allow the Spirit to guide me in my thinking and hold me accountable as I minister. A servant of the Lord, no matter what their task, must certainly be strongly influenced by the Holy Spirit. And this is what the apostles wanted. They didn't just want just anybody serving the Hellenistic widows. They wanted men who had good reputation, who loved those widows, who are full of the Spirit, to be able to minister to them, and also full of wisdom. It's not enough that we be wise and that we know Scripture and that we have knowledge. It's what you do with it that matters. And so leadership is not just for those who have heads that have knowledge and can throw out Scripture verses. Listen, the devil knew Scripture. When he tempted Jesus, he utilized Scripture to do it. It's how we use that Scripture. And do we do it in a way that honors God? And do we do it in a way that the Spirit is leading? And so wisdom is an application of knowledge that honors the Lord and stays within the precepts that the Lord gives us. And you might think, well, just serving tables, why does that matter? Because it does matter in our ministry, even in the smallest of tasks in the church. And here there was a task, and while it might seem like it's a small thing, oh, let's just make sure we get the right people to serve food to these ladies. Had to be somebody that was going to represent the Lord, going to represent those apostles. Somebody that was going to represent the church as a whole. And so they gave some qualifications. And as we noted, verse 5, this was a good plan for the congregation. They said, yes, this sounds good. Found approval. And so the congregation chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and you see him mentioned again in the very next chapter, chapter 7, and in chapter 8, or in chapter 7 mainly, we see the story of Stephen. And then in chapter 8, we see the next one on the list, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. He chose seven men, just as the apostles had called for. And these men would be given charge of the task. I love that when they said, here's the qualifications, we want them to have a good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, that we can put in charge of the task so we don't have to worry about the task. That's the kind of servants that a pastor wants in a church. That's the kind of servants that the Lord wants in a church. The apostles wanted those kind of servants to be ministering to these widows. What might seem a very menial and small thing was very significant in the plan of God. It pleased the congregation, but they chose these men, and these men were willing to step up and to serve. Now, I want us to note here, the apostles gave the disciples, the church, the congregation, this proposal, and then the church went and put that into action. The church chose among themselves, then they brought those results back to the apostles for confirmation. They didn't say, okay, here's a plan, you apostles, y'all do this, and we'll just sit back and see how it plays out. And the apostles would not say, we're going to take charge of this, we'll lay out the plans, we'll set up how the process is going to go, and then you go and do it. No, they gave the responsibility to the congregation. The congregation was entrusted with that, and then they brought it back to the apostles, yes, to make sure it was done right. And right men were chosen, then the apostles confirmed their choice. And we don't find that they rejected anything. If they did, it's not noted in the scripture. In fact, verse 6 says, they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, laying hands on them was not so much an ordination as a confirmation. It's saying, we affirm what your work has been, how you brought these men to us, and that they line up with the qualifications that you've given us, and we thank you for your good work. You did a wonderful job. Now, this list of men, I want to go back to that. Some have proposed that this was the first body of deacons, and I want to tell you that that is not true. And I can say that with full confidence because you do not find the term deacon. The Greek word for deacon is diakonos. And there's another word that means servant that is very similar, diakonia. And that word is used for servant. And interchangeably, those words are used for servant. But only when there's speech about deacon is diakonos used. And it's not used in here in the Greek. And that's why it's not translated such, at least in my version of the scripture here, the New American Standard. It's not translated that way in the New King James Version as well. So I want us to be clear on that. This is not identifying deacons in this text. In fact, look through the book of Acts. You will not find the term deacon used in the book of Acts. This is the time when the church is being established. It is not a time when the church has already been established and now leaders are being set up. In fact, if you want that, you go to Timothy and you go to Titus and you find lists for qualifications of deacons and elders. Those are the places. In Paul's writings, after churches have been established and leadership kind of put in place, now here's qualifications for these. Why? Elders first, then deacons. Elders will lead. Deacons will help the elders. This is the ministry. Right now, this is not deacons. This is just a situation that came up in the early church that needed to be given in attention, and in doing so, there had to be some servants to take care of that. What I want us to note here is that no matter how small or menial this task may have been, God called these apostles to make sure that these men were men who were as close to what might soon be called deacons and elders as possible. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were saved men. They had good reputation among others. When you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons, you find that they have to have a life that's lived above reproach. They have good relationships with people around them. That they are honored by people around them, and they're confirmed as people who are full of the Spirit and are serving, and that they're exercising wisdom, and they're sober-minded. They're not given to wine. They're focused on the task that they're given. It's very close to what these men were given. And while their task was not praying or preaching the word, neither is the deacons. But it was still significant. It was of great importance. And it's of great importance in the church today. As they had to be full, good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, today in the church, if you're going to serve somewhere in our church ministry, we'd love for you to be sure that you have good reputation among others, that you're full of the Holy Spirit, that you exercise wisdom, that you take that task seriously as if it is preaching the Word of God, because everything that you do should be done in excellence. The Apostle Paul wrote that whatsoever we do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all so God gets the credit and that he's exalted and lifted up through our acts of service. Through these apostles, we learn that the Lord requires the best and most qualified to be serving. In fact, the approval the apostles gave was by laying their hands on and affirming the decision that the congregation had made. And while we look at this list again, one of the seven men would be Stephen. He would end up being the first martyr after all this takes place. He would preach. In fact, he spoke the word of truth to the Jews, the same group of Jews that probably rallied to kill Christ. And Stephen boldly preached before them, and he was stoned to death. In fact, the scripture tells us that there was one standing at the side giving approval, and it happened to be a man named Saul, who later would be converted, become the Apostle Paul. Chapter 8 is where we find Philip, one of these seven, who is an evangelist. He's not necessarily a preacher or a teacher, but he is one that declaring the word of Christ, and he goes, and it's very likely that the message of the gospel got to Ethiopia because of him, because of his ministry to an Ethiopian servant a little later in the chapter 8. And so we find that these men that were selected by the church were very valuable. But what about the other five? They're not mentioned. But they were servants, and it mattered. Now, I'll ask you a question. How many of the people serving in First Baptist Church of Edna do you know are serving? Some of them you might not even know. Some that you might not give much thought to, those that work in the nursery and those that work in the office counting up money after we've given an offering, and those that spend time in studying lessons. You might say, well, I know my teacher, but do you know everything that goes on behind the scenes, the prayer and the preparation and the calling of the members of the church, of their class, to make sure they know what their needs are? There's a lot of things that happen behind the scenes. People that clean up this place, people that make sure that things are in order when you come in on Sunday. There are certain gentlemen that make sure the offering plates are up front. We're probably going to change that a little bit after this time of separation. We'll be doing our offerings a little bit differently, but you'll have people doing some tasks behind the scenes, and they're of utmost importance, just as these men were. And while their work may not catch a spotlight, there's no mistaking that they should be filled with the Spirit and they should be exercising wisdom, that they should have a right standing with their fellow man. I'm going to come back to this being born again because it is essential. And you might say, it's so elementary. Why are you mentioning it? Because it is so essential. Are you born again? Do you believe that you're a sinner and in need of forgiveness? And do you believe that Jesus came and offered himself up as a sacrifice to pay the price of your sin in your place? Do you believe that God was satisfied with the sacrifice he offered and raised him back to life? Do you believe that Jesus has ascended into heaven? He is at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you right now, and that one day he's going to come back and bring us to be with him because he promised that. Do you believe that? Have you trusted him with your life? If you have, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and you have been gifted to a task. I pray that you would take that seriously. Whatever that task is, no matter how great or how small, that you take that task seriously because you have been chosen to serve. If you're in the body, you've been chosen to serve. If you are not born again, I will say this boldly, but with a heart that will implore you and beg you. If you're not born again, you're condemned, and you'll be separated from God forever, from his goodness and from his provision and from eternal joy. And I plead with you to allow the ground of your heart, the soil of your heart, to be broken so that the seed of truth can be implanted in you and that you can respond to that life, and that you can know forgiveness of sin. You can have the assurance of belonging to the Lord God, and the Holy Spirit will come in and assure your spirit you're a child of God, and then will use you and empower you to serve. You cannot be chosen to serve in His church in any capacity if you're not born again. I implore you, repent, trust Jesus, know salvation, and then know the joy of serving Him where He plants you. These men, these seven men, only two are prominent, but the other five, I would suggest to you that they probably serve the Lord with great joy and the honor of being able to minister to widows, because it was such an important ethic to the Lord God through His people. There are a lot of ministries that are important to the Lord. Which one has He called you to put your hand to? Let's take time to respond to Him. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. And we pray that, Lord God, in this time, You would call us to Yourself. Lord God, we would recall the truth of Your Word as we read through these Scriptures, and as perhaps You caused us to follow some other Scriptures You spoke into our lives. And we find ourselves in response, obedient response, gratefully desiring and willing to serve You in whatever way You've called us to, because it benefits Your kingdom and it edifies Your kingdom people. Father God, help us to have hearts that are servants' hearts. To Your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, as we end our time together, let's sing one more song. Sing, I Need Thee Every Hour.
I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come.
church, we love you. I'm encouraged, and I hope you are, to take what we heard this morning and continue to serve. The church has not been stopped. The Lord has not been stopped because of this time, and we are still called to be servants to the church body, but also those around us in our community who may be unbelieving. We're called to proclaim the gospel. We're called to do that, not just through words, but also through deeds. And so, church, be encouraged to do that. Find even the simplest ways to continue to serve those around you and not get sucked into the self-consumption that being separated and isolated can easily bring. Church, just be reminded that we are praying for you. Again, we love you, and we cannot wait to be with you. Church, have a wonderful week. Blessings.